We've just sung from Psalm 26. Let's turn there and read Psalm 26 together, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 26, 1 through 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, a psalm of David. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This will be the third sermon that we have had on helps to repentance. You remember the first sermon entailed the ordinances of worship and covenantal responsibility and participation in them. And that a coolness toward the public worship of God generally translates into impenitency. The second, last week, we spoke of the knowledge of God. Get to know your God. Get to know him in his holiness, in his righteousness, in those terms of communion that he has set out for us. That is, that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not dwell with sin. Get to know your God. And one of the suggestions, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but one of the suggestions that was given to you is take the shorter catechism, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Seven things. Meditate on each one of those for 7 days. So I don't know if you've done that or not, but that suggestion is still out there. If you have not, or if you have, to repeat it. Because every time you do, I trust, if you use the shorter catechism and those scripture references, you'll find something new to meditate upon, something new about your God to think on. And you, as you get to know him better, as he's revealed himself in his word, you'll be a better repenter. This week, the third help to repentance is self-examination. We're going to look at self-examination this week. And I admit this cannot be a detailed look, really, to take in all of the scriptures and implications of scripture for self-examination would be a multi-week study, probably 12 or 15 weeks. We'll try to condense some pertinent portions into one, and if I run out of time, two sermons, but I think one will suffice, at least 5 minutes into the sermon, I think that. So let's hear the quotation from Thomas Watson. Self-examination is the setting up a court in conscience and keeping a register there, that by strict scrutiny a man may know how things stand between God and his own soul. Self-examination is a spiritual inquisition, a bringing of one's self to trial. A good Christian doth, as it were, begin the day of judgment here, in his own soul. Self-searching is an heart anatomy. The rule by which a Christian must try himself is the Word of God. Fancy and opinion are false rules to go by. We must judge of our spiritual condition by the canon of Scripture. This, David calls, a lamp unto his feet, Psalm 119:105. Let the word be the umpire to decide the controversy, whether we have grace or no. We judge of colors by the sun, so we must judge of the estate of souls by the light of Scripture. Wise counsel, sage counsel from Mr. Watson. So the third help to repentance then really is what we have been advocating throughout this whole series on repentance, and that is self-examination. The work of self-examination is hard, it is difficult, but it is a necessary work for those who profess Christ and his gracious reign over them. It's a hard work because of our pride, is it not? It's often easier for us to see the faults of others than our own faults. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. These scriptures, we'll not turn to them here during the introduction, but you might take them down for reference later. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, it's often easier for us to see the faults of others rather than our own. Secondly, it's difficult because it's too easy to excuse ourselves rather than to face our guilt and misdeeds. Third, our pride works against acknowledgement of guilt and wrongdoing and desires instead to deny, excuse, and to minimize our sins. Genesis 18:5 and 2 Kings 5:20 through 27. Genesis 18:5 is where Sarah said, "Nuh-uh, I didn't laugh." Don't we deny? We do. We would rather rest in the good opinion of others rather than to face God and His Word, because thereby we are abased. And the reference there would be Matthew 6:1-16, where our Lord speaks of praying, fasting, and giving alms to be seen of men rather than doing that which God sees in secret. Sometimes it is hard because of ignorance. It's hard because of our pride. Sometimes it's hard because of ignorance. Sometimes this is a willful ignorance, a refusal to dig into our hearts. They are, after all, deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. Other times, not a willful ignorance, but some other distraction, a lack of inquiry, not taking time, those kinds of things. So sometimes because of ignorance, it's a difficult work. Sometimes also, the ignorance is of what God requires. Right? In other words, self-examination doesn't go as far as it should because we're ignorant of God and His commands. And like the psalmist says, the breadth of God's commands, that they are exceeding broad. In Psalm 73, verse 22, there Asaph says what? "So foolish I was and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." And so ignorance sometimes makes difficult self-examination. And it is hard also because of the conviction and humbling that arises. And our natural corruption, which we carry remnants of even after regeneration, is not something that takes kindly to humility. And yet humility is a virtue that is pressed to our hearts in Scripture. And so it is then with the new man that we desire humility, at least we hope to, but we often struggle, don't we? That since self-examination can be the source of much grief, disappointment, and humbling, so in that way it is a hard work as well. There are also great advantages to self-examination. Humility is a good thing. Being humbled as we look upon our hearts, our thoughts, our actions is good for our souls, and it is becoming to those who follow Christ. And so in Philippians 2:1-11, that's where Paul speaks about, first of all, he starts in verses 1-4, and he talks to them about, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." What's another word for vainglory? Pride. "Through strife or vainglory, but let each other esteem one another better than himself, with all holiness and humility of mind." And then he says what? "Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." And so he sets forth our Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of humility. And because we belong to Him, we follow on then in a desire for and a stretching forth for or after humility. And so you say that self-examination is a humbling exercise. Good. That's a good thing. That follows the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself, made Himself of no reputation, emptied Himself of His manifest glory, and took on Him the form of a servant. And of course, there's an entire subsection of the doctrine of Christology called what? Christ's humiliation, right? The catechisms put it in the estate of His humiliation and His exaltation. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? Then there's just a great big long answer in the larger catechism, right? Yeah, there is a subset of Christology understanding His humiliation. Our being humbled is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, and it's one of the advantages of self-examination. Secondly, it's rewarding because the more our sins are revealed to us, the greater the grace and mercy of Christ appears in relief to our sins. Right? We're not left to that humiliation. We're not left to the shame. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 3? "Thou art the lifter of my head." It is rewarding also because the righteousness of Christ and the perfection of his obedience is seen in contrast to our sins. And it lifts up the beauty of his holiness in our thoughts, seeing that holiness is what we find most desirable in him and that which most draws us to him. This is something that might be lost on a lot of modern Christianity because we don't think this way anymore. But let us remember that it is indeed that vision of Christ and of the Father and that which is set forth in Scripture as what is the longing of the heart of the Christian. That what we want more than anything else is what? To have that gaze upon Christ, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, even in these days, and to inquire in his temple, is how David puts it. That what is most winsome about Christianity is, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That there is something about Christ, something about God, the beauty of his holiness, from which we cannot turn away. And self-examination brings our sins in relief against his holiness. We see that distinction more clearly, and his holiness is more magnified in our eyes, and his holiness, his perfect, pristine morality in person is what draws us to him. It's like that old saying of Samuel Rutherford, it was about Samuel Rutherford, where the Christian was traveling through England, and he said, "And I met this little man, a fair man, and he taught me the loveliness of Jesus Christ." His loveliness is in his holiness, in his perfection. And so as we look upon his perfection and our imperfection, we are the more drawn to him. It's also advantageous, this work of self-examination, because it is done in conjunction with the Spirit of the Lord as we submit ourselves to him and to his word, and he works with our consciences and directs us in this work. And I want to show you several things on that as we move forward. So is self-examination hard? Oh yeah, it's hard. Is it desirable? Oh yeah, it's desirable. Is it advantageous? You bet. There are many things the Scriptures point out to us about self-examination that are advantageous to us, to our souls, to our spiritual estate. Well, it is impossible to partake of this, it is possible to partake of this work in such a way as to aggravate our sins. There's a warning that goes with self-examination as well. In other words, self-examination can be to our detriment and rather than to our spiritual health. And I want to show you a few passages of Scripture just so we understand that clearly. The first is Proverbs chapter 30. So the prophet here, Agur, the son of Jakeh, he's speaking to a man named Ithiel and Ucal, and we don't know anything about those guys really, except that Agur says some things that are wise and inspired things. Notice verse 11. "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." Good or bad, children? That's bad. That's really bad, right? In fact, what's the penalty for that in the Old Testament? What does Jesus reiterate in Matthew 15? Let him die the death, right? That's right. That's a capital crime. Now notice, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. Well, they have their eyes upon themselves. They are doing some examination of themselves, but what do they find? Ear, 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 ear. Squeaky clean, right? What do they find? They find there's nothing in them. There's not a problem here. Nothing to see here. Move on. Move along, they say. A generation right in their own eyes. And who can forget in Luke chapter 18 the self-examination of the Pharisee. You remember what he said about himself? Well, surely he had turned his sights upon himself. He had come up to the front of the temple there in Christ's parable. We imagine that this is not something that Christ actually witnessed in history, but it was indeed consistent with the history of the Pharisees in that day. And so in verse 11 of chapter 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. Now notice the fruit of his self-examination, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, there's a kind of self-examination there, is there not? We might say, well, it's more like a self-congratulation than a self-examination. True. But if you ask the Pharisee, I'm sure he thought he was taking stock of who he was. And so it is possible for us to take this ordinance, this scripture ordinance of self-examination, and to turn it upon its head. Look also at Hosea chapter 12. In verse 8, and Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. So it is possible to take a rock skip look at ourselves, right? Like that rock, just touching the top of the water and making it to the other side of the creek rather than digging deep into what is hidden below. So there is a warning that goes with self-examination, as well as its difficulties and its advantages. Well, self-examination shows the need for repentance and exposes the sins from which we must repent. Except that, as we've seen, there are pitfalls, and so the first direction in self-examination is a scripture direction, and that is, ask the Lord to direct your examination, to reveal your sins to you. This is the prayer of the godly saint. Ask the Lord to direct your examinations. Bathe your self-examination in prayer. Quiet your heart and think upon your ways and ask the Lord to reveal your sins to you. You know He has a special capacity for doing so. Did you know that? He's given you something. That's right, He has. Proverbs chapter 20, I think, verse 27 says what? The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inmost parts of the belly. The Lord has given you something. In Proverbs 20, 27, it's called the spirit of a man. Normally, we recognize that as our consciences. The Lord has given us something. Now, we must inform our consciences in order for them to do their work rightly. Our consciences can be defiled. Our consciences can be misinformed. Our consciences can be erroneous. But they can also possess the truth. Perhaps not all of the truth at all times, but they can possess the truth, and they are able, under God's hand and under the Spirit of God working with us, to do their jobs, to reveal to us, as that candle of the Lord, our sins. Self-examination, then, ought to be bathed in prayer, that inner witness, that conscience, would be rightly informed, that it would be the candle of the Lord, not the candle of men. Now let's just take that into account for a moment. We might, like we said earlier in one of the pitfalls or difficulties of self-examination, that we might use the candle of men to search our hearts. Oh, what will such and so think of that? What will this person think? What will that person think? What will the society of friends that I have think of this or that? Now, if you have a righteous society of friends, guess what? The Scripture recognizes that as at least a help to that which is right. You might take that righteous society of friends that are informed, you being one of them, by the Word of God. And you might say, what would my friends think of this if I went down this road? They wouldn't like that. They would correct me. They would call upon me to change and to repent. And that's a good thing, the Bible says. That's why it says evil communications corrupt good manners in 1 Corinthians 15. So this is good, but it's not enough. Because that conscience is indeed the candle of the Lord. And so it must be informed by Him and by His Word. You heard what Mr. Watson said just a few minutes ago in the quotation, that it must be by the light of Scripture that we examine ourselves. Well, this presupposes a knowledge of the Bible, doesn't it? And like we said last week, a knowledge of God. So we must bathe then these efforts in prayer, and we must bathe them in the Word of God. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Now, can I say that in Psalm 139, as we read earlier, Psalm 26, Psalm 7, verse 9, 26:2, Zechariah 13:9, all of these places where the psalmist or the prophet comes to the Lord and says, Lord, examine me. Can we agree together that the Lord is not in need of any new knowledge of us? Can we agree together that when the psalmist says here in Psalm 139, he begins with, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, and he ends with verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, that there is indeed a tacit understanding there, comparing verse 1 to verses 23 and 24, that the Lord himself already knows. He's not going to learn anything. The Lord doesn't learn. He is omniscient. He doesn't know things by adding one thing to one thing to one thing to one thing to one thing and then building up a body of knowledge. The Lord knows because what He thinks is real, what He thinks is true. It is original with Him. His knowledge, His voice is creative of that which is real. He knows us. He knows us without investigation. He knows us because we are first in His mind. Every bit of us, inside, outside, upside down, backward, left to right, every thought we have, the psalmist tells us here in Psalm 139, He knows it altogether. The word doesn't form in our minds and then come out of our lips, except the Lord knows it altogether before it was ever conceived. God knows everything about us. Everything. And He knows it because He first thought it. It was first in His mind. I almost erred there and said it rose up in His mind. Nothing rises up in His mind. It is in His mind from eternity. We are in His mind from eternity. Everything about us is because He knew it from eternity. So the Lord is not learning things. And so when David in Psalm 139 asks the Lord to search him, it's not so God will get to know more. It's so that we will. And so when David says, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, it's not because God needs to learn anything about David, but David needs to learn something about David. And so there is a tacit understanding or an implied understanding, and I believe it's a necessary implication that David is asking for the Lord to reveal to him those wicked ways that are in him for the purpose of repenting from them, forsaking them, mortifying them, calling upon the Lord for forgiveness. Now, once we begin to see this particular request, we'll understand that this appears in many different places in Scripture and under many forms. We must then first bathe our self-examination in prayer, asking the Lord to reveal to us what is yet hidden to us regarding our sin. The Lord orders also His providence toward us in such a way that we might know our weakness and thereby repent, calling upon Him. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 says this. We'll begin in verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Skip down to verse 16. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for he it is that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Notice that God orders providence to humble us and to reveal to us what is in our hearts, as he did for the Israelites. And so what did he do? He brought them out of Egypt. They sinned against him. He caused them to travel 40 years through the wilderness. He fed them with manna. All of that, the Lord says, to humble them and to reveal to them what was in their heart. So sometimes the Lord sends hard providences upon us to cause us to look upon our hearts and to search out, bathing in prayer, why would the Lord afflict us at this particular time? What is it about us that requires, needs, craves these chastisements and afflictions, that we might turn from them unto the Lord? Now, sometimes these afflictions might be for the benefit of others, but there will never be no benefit to you. There is always a use to be made in every affliction that the Lord brings, because he brings it to humble you and to get you to search to see what is in your heart, to prove you, and so on. Remember Genesis chapter 22? This is another one of those passages where we look at it and we say, what is the Lord doing here? In Genesis chapter 22, this is the passage where God commands Abraham to take his son, his only son, whom he loves. Of course, it wasn't his only son, was it? But it was that covenant son, that son of the salvation of the world, the one upon whom all of the promises of God were centered, that special son, that only son, that unique son, that type of Jesus Christ. Take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering there. Notice how this begins in verse 1 of chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. You know that Hebrew phrase. Here I am is just one word in Hebrew. Hineni. You remember that? Hineni. It means, it is an implied humbling before the Lord. I'm right here. Command what you will. That's what it means. I'm your servant. Command me. Hineni, here am I. Okay, so it says God did tempt Abraham. Let's make sure we understand that rightly. Tempt here means put him to the test. Not tempt him to sin. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. James 1 tells us that. So we can rightly understand that in King James English, the word tempt there did not mean to tempt to sin, but to try, to put to the test. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, I skipped ahead too far. Verse 12, and he said, the angel of the Lord said, lay not thine hand upon the child or upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. This is God condescending in his language. We know something about God. He doesn't learn. God will never say truly and with absolute semantic meaning, now I know, as if he didn't before. That doesn't happen to him. Now we know. Now Abraham knows. Now all that read Genesis 22 know what was in Abraham's heart. So let us remember that it is the Lord that searches us, and because the Lord searches us deeper and more fully than we are able to search ourselves, and the Lord is able to bring in His providence and in His instruction in Scripture these situations that cause us to drill deeper than we would normally drill into our hearts, that we must bathe our efforts at self-examination in prayer. And we must, like the psalmist, submit ourselves unto the Lord. Examine me, prove me, try my heart and my reins. Heart, my inner conversation. Reins, the deepest part of who I am inside. Lord, drill down to the deepest part of who I am, of what I am, of the sinner that I am, and reveal to me the depths of my heart and the sin there, that I might rely wholly and completely upon Thy mercy, that I may repent of my sins, that I might turn from them unto Thee. You remember the sermon that we preached a while back where we used the illustration at the end of the sermon of the man standing at the base of the dam. You remember that? He's standing at the base of the dam. The dam is full of what? Cracks and leaks. In fact, the bricks are coming out. Here come the flood. And the man is standing at the base of the dam in his self-righteousness with what? With a trowel and a hod of mortar. And that what true self-examination does is it drives us down deeper and deeper and deeper to where we lose all hope in ourselves. So that we lose the trowel, we lose the mortar, and we lose our feet. And we fall back into the arms of Him who alone is able to save. And so as Christians, we do not fear that kind of self-examination. We actually pray that the Lord would indeed lead us and guide us in it. Turn to Psalm 7. Verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Remember, He's already doing that. Ask Him to give you the fruit of His labors. Ask Him for that amicus brief, right? Ask Him for that friend of the court brief that will bring, that you might bring into your consciousness, into your understanding, so that you might pray and you might confess your sins, rather than simply leaving it to the accusations. In Psalm 26:2, that which we've already read, notice what the psalmist says there. He says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, and notice it is because of Thy loving kindness, which is before mine eyes." That it is in account of, or on, upon account of God's loving kindness, that the psalmist asks the Lord to drill down to the heart and to the reins. Right? It's not simply, Lord, I'm such a sinner, and that's the end of it. No, it's because of His loving kindness, because of His truth, because of His mercy. These are the things that come to the fore when we speak of self-examination. And then notice the help of the Lord's Spirit. I think that this is particularly made known to us in Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 9. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." And then notice also the help that the Spirit gives when we read, I think it's back in chapter 12, Yeah, it is. It's in chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. In that day the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In other words, when the Lord pours forth the spirit of grace and supplication, there will be a recognition of our sins. And that self-examination then is at the behest of His Spirit, and we pray for the Spirit's help. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 4:1 submits himself to the Lord for scrutiny. It's an interesting passage. You know, he's come under some judgment in Corinth. He's come under some, they have begun to doubt his ministry, in other words. Is this guy really an apostle? Do we really need to listen to him? Let a man so account of us, Paul says, as ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. But for me, you know, it's a small thing to be judged by you or man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. It is the Lord that judgeth me. Paul says, you're not adequate to judge my sins. I'm not adequate to judge my sins. It is only by submitting ourselves before the revelation of God that we can have any hope for a proper self-examination. So we bathe then our self-examination in prayer, and we bathe it in the Word. Secondly, we are called upon to examine ourselves at the administration of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us, let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And such is a help and benefit to other times of searching all the inward parts of the belly. Listen to the larger catechism on the Lord's Supper and self-examination. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Wow. That's a lot of preparation. It's a lot of examination, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 13:5, what does the apostle say there? Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves, know you not, that ye are Christ's, except ye be reprobate. Roughly paraphrased. Isaiah 53:5 also tells us about self-examination. The prophet writes, well, it's not 53:5. Well, let's move on then. Sorry about the broken reference. It's especially important then at the table of the Lord that we come examining ourselves, for there we see, by faith, the penalty paid for our sins by Christ. This is especially important then that we, looking upon the elements and taking hold of the sacrifice of Christ, recognize under this poignant reminder that he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is something that is brought to our present understanding at the Lord's Supper, so that we must remain under conviction of our sins because of what Christ has done, and then take hold of the mercy of God in Christ. Shall we have this poignant reminder of the cost and guilt of our sins and remain insensible? Well, no. Rather, shall we, under that occasion, be reminded the more of our sins, digging deep in our consciences, bathing that examination in the Scriptures and by the Spirit in prayer, and finding our sins and applying the mercy of God in Christ as we partake of that symbol of our communion with Him in the efficacy of His death. Of course, the latter is true. And as we rather apply ourselves unto the mercy of God in Christ, as we have displayed before us the tokens of the death of Christ for our sins, surely these shall give us a greater sense of our guilt as we examine ourselves, and of His mercy as we continue in that examination. Remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3. Turn with me to Lamentations 3. And we'll read beginning in verse 37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto the God of heavens, God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare is come upon us, desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of the daughters of my city. Mine eyes chased me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over my head. Then said I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. What a wonderful outcome to this confession of sin. Let us search and try our ways, and let us have the end of that then. Fear not from the Lord. Let us bathe those examinations in prayer. Let us bathe them calling upon the Spirit of God to search our hearts, to move that candle around to every corner and cranny of our hearts, to the deepest and richest parts, to our reins. We may know our sins, that we may enjoy the benefits of His repentance, that we may call upon Him, that He should say to us, fear not, fear not. How individualistic then would it be to say, I have no part in this covenantal frame of thought, like Jeremiah is talking about here. Oh, all of those things that have happened, they're not my sins. You think they were Jeremiah's sins? Do you think they were Daniel's sins in Daniel chapter 9? Do you think they were Ezra's sins in Ezra chapter, 9, I guess? No. No. These men were grieved at the sins of their nation in their covenantal context. And they prayed. And they confessed. And they gave themselves to the Word of God and to prayer in those examinations. And the end of that was what? Fear not. Fear not. We also see the promise of the Lord then, that He hears the prayers of those who have rightly judged their sins and applied themselves to His mercy. Let us also remember that this is a mercy from the Lord and is the foundation of blessing from Him, the self-examination. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 1. Now, we know what's going on in Haggai chapter 1, don't we? Haggai chapter 1, the people are saying, you know, it's not time that the house of the Lord should be built yet. There's just all kinds of things that we need to do first, especially build our own houses and make sure they're nice and tidy. Make sure they're nice and tight, all the rain's out. We want to use cedar, and we want to make sure that that's built out of that good material. And so we need to use up all the materials, first of all, for that, and then we'll get to the building of the house of the Lord. And so they have a turning over of their priorities, right? Their priorities are wrong. And the Lord calls them on that overturning of their priorities through the prophet Haggai. And what does he call them to do? Consider your ways. What is that? Self-examination. Consider your ways. Now, notice what he says. First of all, it's consider your ways. That is, examine your heart. And then he says, consider your ways a second time. Consider the providence I've brought you under. Ah, you see that? You see how we had before the Word of God applied and then the providence applied? That's what the Lord says to do here. Here's the providence that's applied. You planted much, you brought in little. You had a crop, you did your calculations, you thought it should bring forth 100 bushels, you got out there and you picked it all, and it was 75. But you took your 75 and you put it into the bag, and you brought it back, but you didn't know that there was a hole in the bag, so that by the time you got it back to your house, there was 30 bushels. And you said, only 30 bushels, I wonder what's going on here. And then you brought those 30 bushels into your house, and you set them up in the cupboard, and I blew upon them, and they all went away. Consider your ways, the Lord says. Take a good look at the afflictive providence I've brought upon you. You've run to those sealed houses, and you've stored up your goods in them, but have they truly been houses that are well sealed? No. You've lost all the stuff that you thought to keep in those sealed houses, and why? Because my house lies in ruins, and your houses are complete. Consider your ways. Now note what the Lord says. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come that the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sowed much, bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You see, there's a good end to a right self-examination. Right self-examination leads to what? An overturning, a walking in new obedience, a turning from sin to the Lord, a walking in that way that the Lord says He will what? Here, what did He say? I'll bless it. I'll bless it. Go on up to the mountain. Stop saying it's not time and go up to the mountain and bring down the wood. You have sinned. You have built your houses. But now turn to me. Consider your ways. Go up and build the house and I will take pleasure in it. You will be blessed. What a great promise. That even in the midst of their selfishness, even in the midst of their making sure that their way was paved first, the Lord says, I will still bless you. Turn to me. Confess your sins. Do works meet for repentance. And I'll bless it. I'll bless it. I'll take pleasure in it, the Lord says. You see, self-examination has such a hearty and good end to it when done rightly. Not something to be ignored. So then, the Lord has granted, finally, this will be our last point, a great and immeasurable help and blessedness in this exercise. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and with this passage we'll close. We'll begin our reading in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The final encouragement that I'll bring for self-examination, and it is a wondrous encouragement, that there will be times when we examine ourselves and we drill down into the depths of our hearts that the blackness of our own sins will leave us speechless. There will be groanings too deep for words. Sorrow at having grieved our Lord that cannot, well, words will fail to express the depth of those sorrows. And so thereby then, are we simply not to go to those extremes? Now, this passage tells us that in that groaning, we have an intercessor. In that groaning, we have one who knows those depths of our soul, who indeed makes intercession for us with those groanings. And he who knows the hearts, who searches the hearts, also knows the mind of that intercessor, that Spirit, that travels with us to the depths of our hearts, such that we see such blackness there that we cannot utter the depth of our sorrow. He utters it for us. He utters it for us, interceding for us, that we may be accepted before the Most High. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, God has provided for you in that resident Spirit of His such a helper to you in self-examination that as far down as you go, He is there interceding for you, causing you to indeed have that intercession, that hearing before the heavenly throne, which is indeed holy and undefiled and remains pristine, and yet receives sinners such as we are through the intercession of that Spirit who prays for us with groaning too deep for us to understand. Oh my, as far as you go, as deeply as you scratch, as much blackness as you find, you have the Spirit, the Holy One, to travel there with you and to intercede with you as you examine your hearts. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What does the Lord say? Fear not. I will be with thee. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The fire, it shall not scorch thee. Don't be afraid. Open your hearts. Examine yourselves. Know the humility, the conviction, the grief, and know also the comfort of the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for the ordinance that Thou hast pressed to our hearts in Scripture of self-examination. And we do pray that we might be a people that press forward rather than to draw back from this difficult, even courageous activity. Give us good courage. Strengthen our hearts that we might examine ourselves, that we might have that motive toward repentance. appear in self-examination. Grant us thy mercy. Grant us a proper sense of shame and humiliation for our sins. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast not left us in shame and humiliation, but that thou art the lifter of our heads, and that thou hast given us a resident intercessor to strengthen our hearts. O, our Father, we pray that we would not neglect this most healthy and holy ordinance, and that by such we might become better and better repenters. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.